You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, it's good to see so many of you via Zoom here. And I think it's safe to say, and it's good to say, how much this is not an ideal situation. Here I am in our space without any of you, sitting in an empty room except for my wife and my daughter. Quite strange. Except for maybe Francis here. It looks like Francis perhaps is at some vineyard, so this may be a rather ideal situation for him. But to say the least, it really is not for any of us. It's good to see each other, but how much better it would be to be together and to commune together and to hear God's word together in the same room in the flesh. So let's pray, though, that God would meet us in this time, trusting that he has the power to break through this moment and all of our isolation and meet us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you with faith that you speak and your word is active. Come and speak to each of us in the very place that we reside and sit in this very moment. Pour out your spirit. Do a work in us. Feed us. And transform us to be your people, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 2010, Brittany and I spent a summer in Greece, leading and caring for a group of college students. And while we were there, we made very close friends with a few local Greeks. One of these friends, named Sophia, came to visit us in Boston a few years after our trip to Greece. And as all Greeks do, she had extended family in the Northeast, specifically on Staten Island near New York City. So we made a trip to Staten Island with our friend Sophia to stay the night with her extended family. It was our first time to Staten Island, and we knew that it had a unique culture of its own, so we were excited to visit Staten Island. But we did not know that we were going to be transported right back into Greece upon entering this family's house. This was a truly Greek family. Their house had Greek images all over it, Greek paintings of the countryside. They had flags, little models and statues of the Acropolis or the Temple of Zeus or Delphi. We were greeted in a very Greek manner, kisses on both cheeks. And as we sat around the dinner table, which didn't start till 8 p.m., very Greek, and didn't finish till maybe around 11 or perhaps even midnight, we ate all things Greek, homemade wine, lamb, spinach pies, olives, feta, and olive oil just drizzled over everything. It was phenomenal. And the conversation around the table was almost entirely in Greek. They were going back and forth in a very Greek manner, which you could tell is kind of argumentative. We couldn't understand anything because it was entirely in Greek. But you know you're Greek when you can argue for however long, and then afterwards kiss each other on the cheeks. It was a truly Greek experience. In one of these moments, the father, or the grandfather of the situation, who had this wonderful button-up shirt, kind of buttoned up just to here, and protruding from his shirt was just this robust chest hair with a nice cross kind of dangling in it. He would be going off in Greek. Who knows what he was saying? But just ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. And then he would add, forget about it. Forget about it. It truly was an interesting display of Greek culture, just with a dash of an American culture. Strong family cultures have a shared devotion. They have a shared story from which they've come, a shared pattern of life that upholds this distinct history, which points them to some sense of a shared hope for the future. Alistair MacIntyre, a well-known moral philosopher, once said, "Man without a culture is a myth." Man without a culture is a myth. In other words, every gathered group of people has a culture, and the church is no different. The people of God are no different. The question is, what is at the heart of our culture as God's people? What things capture our devotion? What's shaping the pattern of our life? What future hope keeps it going? Jesus' resurrection, we've been looking at this for the past couple weeks since Easter morning and since Easter Vigil, Saturday night. Jesus' resurrection begins a new epic, a new story with a renewed hope of what is to come, into which he calls a renewed people, a resurrection people. Now, back in John 20, which is the gospel text we looked at last Sunday, back in John 20, we focused on three of Jesus' actions towards the disciples, who, if you remember, had locked themselves in a room because of their fear for their lives, to preserve their lives. But Jesus broke through that locked room and did three things. Jesus stood among them, he blessed them, saying, "Peace be with you," and showed them his resurrection body that bore the marks of his crucifixion. He actually does two more things that I want to pick up before we march into our current lectionary text, because I think it's very relevant and fitting into the thrust of this Sunday's lectionary readings. He does two more things. In John 20, 21, which I have a slide for this, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Once again, "As the Father has sent me," Jesus speaks this to the disciples, "even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now, the strange oddity that is Jesus' breathing on his disciples might overwhelm our sensibilities, but we should not overlook our purpose, his purpose here. This symbolic action is echoing Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning, the creation of humanity, when the divine breath of God, the Spirit of God, Ruach, is breathed into Adam as he is formed from the dust of the earth. The resurrected Jesus is now breathing the divine breath of God back into humanity. He is commissioning the new Adam, the new humanity, to be truly human by participating in his divine life, which is why his commissioning words are linked to his own life. "As the Father has sent me," Jesus is saying, "so I am sending you. You participate in me. All that I have is yours. You are my presence in the world." As Irenaeus once said, the bishop of Lyon in the second century, he said this about Jesus. "He became," that is Jesus, "what we are. He became what we are so that we might become what he is." Again, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. This might be one of the most fundamental truths about our salvation that is oddly suppressed, most likely due to some sense of humility before a high view of Jesus, which is good and right. But we ought not to limit the gift of God due to our unworthiness. God created humanity to become like him as little gods or sons of God. Both those descriptions are used by the psalmist. It's the accomplishment of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Through his faithful obedience, we are being restored, redeemed as sons of God yet again, participating in the relationship between the Father and the Son. the resurrected Jesus stands to breathe resurrection life into us. Our new life absolutely depends upon Jesus breathing his life into us. So, what's breathing upon you these days? We've been stripped of so many of our regular routines, our usual sources of entertainment, our active lifestyles. The goodness of our sheltering in place moment comes in the form of slowing down and hopefully building new habits of rest, listening, and discovering. However, the opposite threat exists, that this time will go unchecked, unexamined, constructing bad habits that will take years to undo. And this is a real threat. We've already been living and swimming in a culture that craves stimulation. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, shameless plug, you should stay tuned into our catechesis hour after the service, and you should pick up the book, and if you haven't already, you should be reading it. She reports in this book on this point. I have a slide for this, John, if you want to throw that up. Read along with me if you're able. She says this: a fascinating and somewhat disturbing study out of the University of Virginia showed that, given the choice, many preferred undergoing electric shock to sitting alone with their thoughts. Study participants were exposed to a mild shock, which they all reported they didn't like and would pay money not to undergo again. But when left alone in an empty room with a shocker button for up to 15 minutes, removed from all distractions, unable to check their phone or listen to music, 2/3 of men and 1/4 of women, well done women, in the study chose to voluntarily shock themselves rather than sit in silence. Dr. Tim Wilson, who helped conduct the study, said, "I think this could be why, for many of us, external activities are so appealing, even at the level of the ubiquitous cell phone that so many of us keep consulting." Tish will later suggest, "Our addictions to stimulation, input, and entertainment empties us out and makes us boring, unable to embrace the ordinary wonders of life in Christ." So my question to all of us is, what are we allowing to fill our extra time? What's breathing upon you in this moment, in the slowness of your day? Is it the resurrected Jesus, or a steady flow of news outlets and news personalities? Perhaps more clicking and surfing is happening in your households, in your life, reading yet another article, trying to explain where this pandemic is taking us. Our information-heavy culture is producing even more information for us to consume. Who's breathing upon you? And is it life-giving? Jesus stands, giving us his resurrection and his resurrected life, breathing upon us, sending us out to be resurrection people. But what does this practically mean? If Jesus' resurrection victory is at the heart of our story, how does this shape our current life, our pattern of life? In our New Testament text of 1 Peter, Peter himself says, "As he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct." He goes on to quote Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when God commands Israel, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Do you hear the language of likeness yet again? Our calling is to rediscover our God-likeness by sharing in his being, by sharing in his holiness in every way that God himself is holy. Now, terms like holy come with a lot of unfortunate baggage, don't they? At best, to be holy is often reduced to mere individual moral piety, making it seem irrelevant to most. And at worst, to be holy is transformed into something it's not. An arduous burden that goes against everything that seems good, making it seem harmful and perhaps extremely regrettable. Yes, biblical holiness involves morality and the conforming of our desires, absolutely, 100%. But the picture is so much more wider and richer than this. In our New Testament text today of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 gives this sweeping summary of the early gathering of those newly baptized into Christ. Peter just preached a sermon. Tons of people are questioning, what do we need to do? Be baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are. They repent. They're baptized. They come together. And we get a picture of their early pattern of life. Their culture, you might say, is built around four areas of devotion. And this is a sermon in itself. But really quickly, four areas of devotion. First, the apostles' teachings about Jesus and his own words and his own teachings and his way of life. Second, the giving and receiving of time, energy, and material goods. Fellowship, the word is, koinonia, the sharing of all of life. Third, the simple yet worshipful Eucharistic meal, the breaking of bread, as Jesus himself said to do in that upper room, that brings us into that moment of communion with him and with one another. And lastly, fourth, a life of prayer, remembering that we are heaven and earth people. The heavens are breaking into our own lives and into this world, a life of prayer. Here is an expansive vision of holiness, a sweeping vision of holiness, individual holiness that directs and protects and breaks forth into community that is giving itself to one another just as Christ gave himself to us, sharing all of life just as Christ shared his life with us. And this is the crucial point. The pattern of life for resurrection people is the pattern of life of the resurrected one. Narrated by the witness of the four Gospels, Jesus' pattern of life could be summed up as incarnational presence, dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, self-giving, sacrificial love, leading to resurrection life. This is at the heart of our culture. This is the pattern of life for the church. But let's be honest, the nature of this present moment is forcing everyone to live far from this ideal. And it's also leading most people in and out of the church to question their pattern of life, to question what is truly at the heart of things. In other words, what is the singular good in life that we ought to pursue and protect and pattern our life around? We've been pushed to operate to our lowest common denominator as a society, the isolated individual. It reminds me of a Charles Dickens astute observation of our way of living in our Western society. In his book, A Tale of Two Cities, and I have a slide for this. Thank you, John. In his book, A Tale of Two Cities, he says this: "A solemn consideration when I enter a great city by night, that every one of those darkly clustered houses encloses its own secret, that every room in every one of them encloses its own secret, that every beating heart in the hundreds of thousands of breasts there is, in some of its imaginings, a secret to the heart nearest it." Dickens so aptly describes even the construction of our cities, that even in between each home within our city and in our areas is a secret life that is isolated from everyone else. And within that home, it's a secret room, isolating another life. And then within our own lives, our own hearts, lies a secret life, an isolated life. Living separated individual lives is deeply written into the history of our culture. And presently, we're merely flexing that muscle of our well-refined ability to do exactly that. The walls of isolation have grown thicker. The secrets of our hearts perhaps have hidden deeper inside us. But this is antithetical to the pattern of life to which we are called. It's clearly not the pattern of life set out by Jesus, nor the picture we have in the book of Acts. Our broader culture has drastically changed over the course of a single month, and people across the board are beginning to ask the harder questions of this moment. Is the ongoing lack of personal presence worth it? Is our dependence upon human connection via the internet and technology actually perhaps harming us in ways? Might the amount of people dying alone, without a funeral for their family and their worshiping community to gather around, might these realities cause us to question the good around which we are structuring our current way of life? Please don't hear me to say that we need to join the cultural war or the political battles of this moment. Far from it. We need to be the church that is wisely discerning how to be the resurrection people in this specific moment. While physical health is certainly a good to protect, and we ought to wisely protect it, it is not our highest good, nor the heart behind our pattern of life. Our highest good is the resurrected Jesus and the resurrection of all things through him. And our pattern of life is sharing exactly in that life. For the church, there could be so many things we should talk and discern and prayerfully discern how to walk through. But specifically for today, I want to end with this. I believe this is a call to dust off the certain hope we are given in the resurrection. Peter implores the church in chapter 1, verse 13 of his epistle, of his letter, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Set your hope fully. Friends, if we do not have proper confidence in the resurrection of all things through Jesus Christ, then it is foolish to be resurrection people. If we are not grasping after this hope, then preserving our physical life at all costs is the singular good. But if we dig deep wells of resurrection hope, we'll be able to draw from its certainty in times of great fear, confusion, and conflict. Now, the way we often talk about hope makes it seem a very elusive thing. We hope to stay healthy, but we're not certain. We hope for a vaccine to be produced, but who knows when, how effective it will be, or who will have access to it. So much uncertainty. Meanwhile, Peter says to set your hope completely on the resurrection of all things. This is not a wishy-washy statement. As certain as you set a cup on the table, set your hope in the resurrection of all things upon your life. As certain as the chalice sits upon the table, set your hope on the resurrection feast that will come. It is an intentional throwing of the anchor. Is an intentional throwing of the anchor far ahead of you so that your life drifts and continues to point towards that direction and none other. The resurrected Jesus breathes upon us and sends us out into the world just as he has been sent. May the breath of the resurrected Jesus breathe upon you anew this week, giving you courage to be his resurrection people in this moment. And to be the resurrection people in this particular moment, we must embrace our certain hope of the grace to come, the power of Jesus to break through our fear, to break through our uncertainty of life, and yes, even to break through our physical death. This is our certain hope and nothing else. Dust it off and set it clearly upon your life this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bask in your victory over sin and death. Thank you for dwelling with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for breathing upon us your life, for inviting us into your life. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would breathe upon us afresh today and this week, that the presence of your Spirit would be active, turning our eyes upon you, throwing our anchor of our life, directing all that we are towards this certain hope you've given us. Even in the midst of our questions, perhaps our doubts, we look to you. We're desperate for you to breathe upon us anew. Send down your Holy Spirit to lead us, to give us wisdom, to break through our fear and our isolation, our uncertainty, our confusion, and lead us into being your people in this world, your resurrection people, for there is our hope. And the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.